18. Here is the word of the living God. Now, when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it had happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s." Then Saul was very angry. The saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel the Meholite as a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, "I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." And Saul commanded his servants, "Communicate with David secretly and say, 'Look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man?" And the servants of Saul told him, saying, "In this manner David spoke." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies.' But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines." So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, and he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal as his daughter as a wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war. And so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. May God bless these words to us from the Old Testament scriptures. Now let's turn to our New Testament reading, which is from Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and I'll be reading from verse 16 to verse 25. Verse 16 to verse 25. Here is the word of our Lord. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and the children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? May God bless these words to us from his holy word. Now let's join together in a song of supplication, Psalm 64a, in the book of Psalms for singing. 64. At that time when Jesus first began to send out the 12 apostles to join him in the ministry. We have seen that before chapter 10, the disciples were only students who followed Jesus around and watched him as he healed people, listened to his teaching. But here in chapter 10, there is a great turning point. He calls them and empowers them to go forth proclaiming his name, casting out demons and healing the sick. Disciples, they will remain forever, but now they are also apostles, sent ones, commissioned to do the Lord's work. Surely they must have had grand expectations as they entered into this great work. The long-expected Messiah had come to Israel, and he was sending them, these 12 men, out to proclaim the good news to all of Israel. How glad the people would surely be to hear the good news. Surely they would say with Zacharias when he first learned that the Messiah was coming, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of all our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." This is the expectation of Israel according to the promises that God had made. And now, their expectation had come in the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. When Jesus sent out the 12 disciples on this occasion, the multitudes were already starting to come to him, such that he could hardly even move about from one city to the next. Of course, you all know what happens after this. You know how opposition that we see even beginning to rise at this time was going to rise to such a height that it would lead to Jesus' arrest, to his betrayal, to his crucifixion. But this was not in the thoughts of the 12 at this time. While things may look one way to you who can see what happened in the future, you must realize that for the 12, Jesus was sending them out at a time when his popularity was at its height. Thousands were clamoring to be near him, and they were wanting to make him king. What a joyous, happy thing for these disciples, these lowly fishermen, to be the messengers of the glad tidings to their countrymen. In their minds, what a grand reception they were going to have, coming with this news and working such miracles by the power of their Lord. Remember that these disciples were also not yet very sanctified. Many of them, as the gospel record clearly shows us, were quite interested in the honor that they might have in this world as Christ's disciples. Some of them were soon to approach Jesus about sitting at his right and left hand. And even on the night that he was betrayed, they entertained discussions about who among them would be esteemed the greatest. They had visions of a kingdom like Solomon's kingdom, with golden thrones and precious treasures and servants all around. They had visions of themselves as the chief administrators and executive officers in this glorious kingdom. What a grand, glorious future awaited them. It was only a matter of time, and they would be recognized and received by the nation of Israel. I believe from what we know about these men and of the times in which Jesus commissioned them, that we can say with confidence that this was the sort of sentiment that they had. And I believe I can also safely assume that at least many of you have probably had unrealistic thoughts about how you would be received as a disciple as well. Not that you thought you would be sitting on a throne in an earthly kingdom next to your Lord, but that you would be received. Perhaps you grew up in an unbelieving home and at some point came to know the Lord. Right away, you were ready to go to all your friends and your family and tell them about your Lord. This was all well and good. But very likely, some of you thought, if I just explain the Lord Jesus to them in the right way, then they will surely believe and rejoice in this good news that I have. And indeed, it is true that that is what anyone should do when they hear this glorious gospel. Here we are, all of us in this world, fallen, miserable sinners who, without Christ, are headed for an eternity in hell. And there is that mother of yours vainly striving to be good enough for God and perhaps even pretending that she is in her religious exercises. And there is your father avoiding the thing altogether and diverting himself with his career, with his hobbies, or with television. And there is that friend of yours giving himself over to drunkenness to avoid the problem. But now you have found the Savior, and you know how he came to give eternal life. You know that whoever believes in him will be saved. You know how he went to the cross to pay the penalty of his people's sins so that they might be completely forgiven without any more works to do to atone for their sins. You know how he gives the Holy Spirit to change his people's hearts so that they might come to him and live for him and be changed into new creations. Who would not rejoice to hear such news? Chances are that when you were first converted, there may have been many things that you weren't altogether clear about. You were probably just beginning to understand the depths of your own depravity. And even more so, you were probably just beginning to understand that other people were also likewise depraved. But you were certain about Christ, that he was the only Savior, and about eternal life. You could see so clearly how wonderful it is to have life in Christ. Surely this would be something that all of your relations would rejoice and be delighted to learn about. And I know that some of you have had these same sentiments since your conversion as well. As you grew in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, you came to understand new and glorious things of God and his Word, of Christ and his work. You learned perhaps about the sovereignty of God and about biblical worship, about God's covenants, about the church, about marriage. And you couldn't wait to go and tell your Christian friends about some of the things that you were learning. Surely they will rejoice and be glad to hear things from the Word of God. But sadly, you found that this was not always the case. Before sending his disciples out, Jesus tells them what to expect from their countrymen, fellow Israelites. We remember that they were not sent to the Gentiles. Jesus was sending them to those who owned the covenant first. He was sending them to God's people. Yet even among God's people, Jesus declares, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." It's a remarkable thing that even among God's people, you who belong to Jesus Christ are in the midst of wolves. Now, by God's people, of course, I do not mean those who are true believers, elect from the foundation of the world, though it includes them. God's people in that sense are not wolves, but sheep. If Jesus was sending them out only among the elect, if it was possible to do so, the disciples would be sent forth as sheep among sheep. Things would have been very different for them. But things, of course, were not as they had expected. You see, those who are God's people in the sense of those who truly believe have been born of the Holy Spirit. Their stony, wicked heart has been taken away, and they have been given a tender heart that responds to God's word. With this new heart, they hunger and thirst for Him. They rejoice in the truth when it comes to them, and they receive those who bring the gospel. If that were the case, then the disciples, if they had been sent to these people, then they would have enjoyed that warm reception that they had imagined they might have. And you would have enjoyed that warm reception. But I am not using that designation, God's people, to refer only to those that truly believe. When I speak of God's people in this way, I'm referring to those who have received the sign of the covenant, who are marked out as God's people. In the Old Testament, it was those that were circumcised. In the New Testament, it is those who are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It is God's people in this covenantal sense to whom Jesus was sending His disciples with the good news. Some of them were elect. Many of them were not. It's a terrible thing, but Jesus' true disciples, in this context, are like sheep in the midst of the wolves, even among those who confess the name of the Lord. It is important to see here that Jesus does not say, however, that He is sending them into the midst of wolves. His words indicate, rather, that they are already in the midst of wolves when He sends them out. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. In other words, He is sending them out anyway, even though there are wolves all about. This is almost always the case with sheep, if you think about that. Wherever sheep are found, wolves will not be far away. They'll be lurking about, looking for an opportunity to seize the sheep. Sheep attract wolves and draw them out wherever they are. Jesus calls them wolves because they are of a vicious and ravenous nature. Among God's people, there are always wolves who want to destroy the sheep. As Paul said, even from among your own selves, that they will rise up if they can get past the good shepherd. They are natural predators of sheep. They do not care how they get them. They do not care what means they employ, as long as they can get the sheep. This is the picture that Jesus gives to His disciples of what they can expect when they go out, not to the world, but among the covenant people. But of course, they did not grasp what Jesus was really saying here. Surely they did know about Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets before them and how they had been ill-treated. They knew how that the wolves were always hanging around these prophets. But now that Messiah had come, surely things would be better. But not so. Jesus says, still, you're sheep among wolves. Jesus spells out to them the opposition that they can expect to receive. First, He makes it clear that the opposition will come from men. You see, in verse 17, He says, "Beware of men." When He spoke about wolves, He was talking about human beings. He might have been talking about Satan and demons, but He makes it clear here, no, He's speaking about other human beings. He's certainly not talking about literal wolves, animals that would bother them as they traveled. He was talking about people who would act according to the nature of ravenous beasts toward other human beings. Christian, you must not be surprised. The whole human race, by virtue of our fallen nature, is viciously opposed to Jesus Christ and those who follow Him. Jesus speaks of this hatred in verse 22. He says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." There is a universal hatred of Christ from the natural man. The Bible declares that every one of us is by nature the children of wrath. It is in our heart to hate, if we are left to ourselves, to hate the Lord Jesus and all who follows Him. The Bible says that the natural man is at enmity with God and cannot be subject to the law of God. This is the natural man who hasn't been changed by God's Spirit. Every human being has this antipathy at the root of his nature until he is born again. This hatred often lies hidden away under layers of hypocrisy and good manners, but it is always there in a heart that has not been renewed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." Note that this hatred is especially directed against Christ. It is for His name that they are hated, and that for many reasons. First, it is directed against Him because He is the one who reveals the Father more clearly than anyone else does. He reveals the Father in human flesh in a way that we can see the glory of the Father in Him by taking to Himself our human nature, yet without sin. He is the person of God in human nature. He is full of God. All the fullness of deity is in Him. Sinful human beings cannot bear such a man in their presence, a man who is absolutely without sin, because it condemns them. It exposes their corruption. It cuts through all of their vain delusions that they have erected around themselves. The entertainment of their own goodness that they have can no longer be maintained when the Lord Jesus is revealed among them. And secondly, the hatred is directed against Christ because He is the one who offered Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Of course, that ought to make men love Him. And those whose heart is renewed do love Him on account of that. But for others who are in their own nature, His offering of Himself for our sins is the very reason that they despise Him. The very idea that God should require the death of His only Son on account of human sin, the natural man detests the very thought. Although understand, there are indeed many natural men who claim to love Christ and who claim to love the cross. But in such cases, they often love Him as an example that they believe they themselves are capable of following and measuring up to, at least, if not to the same extent, at least to an acceptable measure, that Christ is an example that they can follow and make themselves to be good, that they are part of that goodness within themselves, that He is not, therefore, a substitution for them, but that rather He is an example alone. They believe that they can make themselves acceptable to God, and He is a sort of a hero in that way. They do not detest Him because He flatters them that they can lift themselves up in their understanding of Him. When they understand the gospel, when they hear the gospel and how it condemns them and leaves them without any hope or trust in themselves and that they have to rely on Him alone for what He has done, then the hatred and the enmity comes out. Even among those who say, "Oh, we love Him as we understand Him," but they do not love Him as He is revealed in the Word. And this hatred for Christ is so strong that it is directed against all His true disciples who believe and testify of the true gospel, who confess that they cannot save themselves, who confess that all of their iniquities were laid on Him and that by His stripes we are healed in no other way. Jesus says to these true followers, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. You will be hated because you bear witness to me in the gospel you confess and in the life that you live. You will be hated because they will see me in your testimony. Now, of course, Jesus doesn't mean all in the sense of every person without exception. All the elect truly love both Jesus and his followers after they have come to believe. But when Jesus says all, he means all sorts of people and all people who are not born again. And I believe he further means many people, most people, the bulk of the people that you go to. This hatred won't always be displayed in the same way. There are many things that restrain it and keep it in check, thanks to the grace of our Lord in restraining wickedness. But Jesus says, beware, beware of men, because this hatred is there. It is present. It is a hatred against you, not particularly as a human being, but in particular against you as a follower of Christ. Do not expect to be loved by all as a Christian. Expect rather to be hated by all. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples at this time, when they would have been so very encouraged. Jesus speaks of three places that this hatred will be seen. First, or three contexts in which it will operate, we might say. First, it will be seen in the religious context. In verse 17, he says, they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. Now, this refers to church courts. God's people have always had their own courts, judicatories by which to try religious offenders. And they are supposed to have these. Those who bring false doctrine or who live scandalous lives are to be brought before the elders and dealt with according to God's commands. Now, at the time of Christ, the Romans had given the Jews the civil authority to scourge offenders with a whip, but they were not permitted to execute anyone. But ideally, there is to be a separation between the civil magistrate and the ecclesiastical magistrate, so that the ecclesiastical magistrate only punishes men by excommunication and church discipline, whereas the civil magistrate has the scourge or the or fines or even death for capital penalties, for capital offenses. But the civil magistrate then, in this time, the Jews had a certain authority to exercise in terms of scourging. The point here is that the disciples of Christ would be turned over to religious authorities, covenant people, who punish for religious offenses in the name of Jehovah. In other words, the disciples would be accused of breaking God's law when in fact they were being faithful to God. Paul says that he was scourged on five occasions by the Jews in the synagogue. We read of Peter and John receiving this punishment also for speaking in the name of Christ. Church history is full of accounts of men like Martin Luther, who was punished by the Pope for nothing other than bearing witness to the truth of the gospel. And the two Margarets of Scotland, who are punished for affirming that Christ, not the King of England, is the only head of the church. And John Gresham Machen, who is deposed as a minister from the United Presbyterian Church for his clear testimony against unbelief in that denomination. He is the one who helped to start the Orthodox Presbyterian Church that we know today. Christian, for you, this means that you need not be surprised if opposition comes to you from the church, even as the church, in acting as church, for being true to Jesus Christ. Now, if it comes for denying him, then it is well deserved. But Jesus is telling his disciples that it will come for no other reason than fidelity to him. It is very difficult to be officially accused by God's representatives for serving God. There is such an injustice about it. But Jesus tells his disciples, expect this. beware of men, even so-called Christians. Sometimes they are the very worst. Because if they are, in fact, in their religion, trying to justify themselves without faith in Christ, or by faith in Christ plus works or something else, they will be all the more opposed to anyone whose testimony is faith, justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Jesus is saying, don't think you have done something wrong just because other covenant people are opposing you. Beware of them. They will oppose you. You are like sheep among wolves. The hatred will not stop in the synagogue. It will also be found in the context of the civil authorities. They will also turn you over, he says, to the civil authorities. That's what he says in verse 18. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Now, of course, Jesus himself fulfilled this when in his own person he was handed over to the Romans to be crucified. Since the Jews had not been given authority to execute anyone by the occupying Romans, they brought Jesus to the Romans and they said, "You crucify him." This shows how far their hatred went. It wasn't enough for them to use the scourge and to use ridicule. They were minded to eliminate the Lord completely. They were determined to do so, even if that meant handing him over to the Romans that they despised. This sort of malice against Christians has been evident through the ages. In the early days of the church, the Romans began to blame Christians for all the problems that had come upon them because the Christians were not worshiping the gods of Rome. Many believers had the opportunity, therefore, to bear witness to Christ by the shedding of their own blood when they refused allegiance to any but Jesus Christ. And whenever they did so, many more were converted. So that Tertullian was able to say in truth that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more that were killed, the more believed. Jesus said, "You will bear witness to the Gentiles for my sake. You will bring my name before them in their own courts." So, Christian, let me encourage you in our society. Do not despair when you see the foundations for persecution being laid by our government. We should pray for God's mercy in this, but do not despair. We are not to court persecution, but when it comes, it gives you an opportunity to bear witness to the gospel in a way that you never would have otherwise. It often leads to many more people trusting in Him. You see, when you're able to bear witness at great cost, it displays to the world how valuable your Lord is to you. And you don't have opportunity to do that very much in our society. You can tell people, but this gives you an opportunity to testify in a way that you would otherwise not be able to do so. Jesus says, rejoice when you're persecuted. And let me add that just because in our society there is now a great reluctance to shed blood, even for legitimate offenses, do not suppose that the malice of men against Christ will not rise to such height in the days to come, perhaps even in our own lifetime. Two generations ago, it would have been unimaginable that the malice of men could rise to such a height that we would slay our own unborn children. Do not suppose that the malice of men against Christ will not rise to such a height is to destroy Christians with death in our society. The nature of man has not changed. I do not say this to scare you, but I say it to you for the same reason that Jesus said this to his disciples, to prepare you so that you will not be taken by surprise. Increasingly, we will find that faithfulness to Christ will require us to break the laws of our land. When you are delivered over, it is that you might bear witness before unbelievers. Do not be surprised when opposition comes. You are like sheep in the midst of wolves. That's what Jesus says. It hasn't changed. But Jesus goes on to show that the malice of men against him will not be confined to the church or to the civil magistrate, but it will also come into our very homes. Our nearest relations will also share in this malice. Verse 21, he says, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." The home is the place where love and affection and security ought to be found above all other places. But how many homes in history have been divided because of Jesus Christ? In many Muslim countries today, believers are baptized with the knowledge that even their own parents will seek to kill them, sometimes even by their own hands. A friend of mine was ministering over in Nazareth, and a young man who was Muslim was converted and was baptized. And the following night, he awoke in the night to find his mother standing over his bed with a knife, ready to slay him. He awoke in time and was able to flee and to go and live in a Christian home. Jesus tells his disciples that this is the kind of thing that they will have to face as his apostles. Malice from their own families, even malice unto death. Many of you have known a certain measure of opposition from your own families because of your faith. They ridicule you, sneer at you for your fidelity to Christ. They try to get you to renounce at least a part of your testimony to Him. This just goes to show that hatred for Christ is even greater than natural affection in the home. Do not be surprised when it comes. Jesus said, "You are sheep in the midst of wolves." Jesus will not have you to be surprised. You cannot expect to be well treated in this world, even by other professing Christians. Beware of men, he says. But it is not enough simply to know that you are among wolves. The Lord has also given us counsel about how we are to live in the presence of wolves. What must you do since you live among wolves? I want to look at five things. First, you must be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. What two creatures are more unalike than the serpent and the dove? Yet is a blending of these two that Jesus calls for here. The wisdom of the serpent alone is but craftiness and deceitfulness for selfish gain. He is the one who plots and cheats to the hurt of others, as the serpent did with Eve in the Garden of Eden. The innocence and harmlessness of the dove, on the other hand, is little more than weakness if it is not mixed with the wisdom of the serpent. Jesus is telling you to blend the wisdom of the serpent and the innocence of the dove as you live among wolves in this world. This means that you must always be very wary of the fact that men are by nature wolves, and guard yourself from their craftiness and deceitfulness. They desire to draw you away from Christ, but you must be as sly as the serpent in avoiding them. How often do you see Jesus in the gospel evading his enemies and escaping their grasp, answering their questions in such a way that they were unable to trap him, exposing the malice and trickery that was among them? You are not called to be naive, but to exercise wisdom and prudence. You are not to be swept in by deceit and trickery of men, because you understand what is in man. God has revealed to you your own corruption, and you must not suppose that this corruption is not found in others as well. But at the same time, you must never employ this wisdom for selfish gain, so that you become a crafter, the schemer, the deceiver. Paul, who was very, very wise, said that he had renounced craftiness and handling the word of God in a deceitful way. He would not peddle the word or market the word, so as many do today, in order to make it more acceptable to his adversaries. No doubt, Paul was wise enough to know that he could have saved himself loads of grief from the wolves if he had just made a few little modifications to his doctrine. For example, if he had simply said, okay, well, let's have the Gentiles to be circumcised when they profess faith in Christ. The serpent's wisdom would have suggested you can still preach Christ and you can avoid all this trouble, Paul. Just have them be circumcised. What's the big deal about it? Or if Paul had used the methodology of the Greeks in order to win converts among them, he would have gained their respect. They didn't respect him because he appeared to them as a fool. He didn't use their methodology because it was not the methodology that God had appointed. But the wisdom of the serpent would have used that when it was not mixed with the harmlessness and innocence of the dove. But Paul would rather be persecuted than distort the gospel or the will of the Lord in even small ways. How sad it is to see believers who lack either one of these qualities. One is tossed about by every wind of doctrine and brought into the snares of the enemy because the serpent's wisdom is lacking. Another is scheming and devising and manipulating even to get people into the kingdom, staging miracles, distorting the gospel in various ways. You are among wolves. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Second, as you live among wolves, you must not worry about what you will do when they seize you and drag you before the civil magistrate or wherever they drag you to inquire of you. Matthew 10:19 says, but when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, of course, this promise pertains to the apostles in a very important and unique way, in that they were enabled to speak by divine inspiration. It was given to them to preach the word of God infallibly. While you were not able to do that, the principle still applies to us today. The Lord is pleased in His providence to give special grace to His servants when they are put to the test. And many who have very ordinary gifts have been given remarkably clear and persuasive testimonies when they are called before rulers and governors or even before their friends in the lunchroom. The one thing that is certain, the Lord will be with you and His grace will be sufficient for you. Now, many times He works this along the way as a process where we're brought before our enemies and we stumble and we fumble and fail. And then we pray and the next time we're brought before them and we have a clarity and presence of mind that God has gifted us with. You ought not to be anxious then about unbelievers. I have known Christians who are afraid to tell other people that they are Christians, because they're afraid that they might not be able to answer the questions that they will be asked. Yet, what do we find in Peter's first epistle? And who is he addressing in that first epistle? You remember that in that epistle, he's addressing those who are under abusive authority. Lowly ones, slaves even, people that didn't even probably know how to read for the most part. And he urges them, be always ready, he says, to give a reason of the hope that is in you, sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart. He tells them that the most important thing to do, if they are to be able to give a proper answer, is to sanctify Christ as Lord in their heart when they speak of Him. You do not need to know a lot of science to tell the skeptic that you believe that God created the world according to the Scriptures. Just believe and repeat the truth. The unbeliever is trying to suppress the truth. Truth that is self-evident to every man. It is self-evident that God created the world. And anyone who tries to deny it knows, or at least if he is not too hardened to know, that he is trying to push down what is evident and clear to all. He is desperate in your simple belief, knowing very little about all the scientific theories, is a powerful witness to him and a reminder of what is true. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. History is full of examples of those who have given very excellent testimonies before being plunged to a martyr's death. If God can supply them with words in such a circumstance, Do you think that he is unable to supply you when your mother-in-law begins to inquire about your faith? But if you're always worried about what you can say, if you always feel that you have to know all the answers beforehand, then you will faint and you will say nothing. You do not need to answer them on the basis of their worldly wisdom, but simply to testify of your trust in Christ and what you know that He has said. Then let them sneer and mock and carry on to their own destruction. You are among wolves. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And do not be worried about what you will say when you're called to give a reason. Third, do not give up just because you were rudely treated, but keep on going. This is the principle that Jesus applies in verse 23. He says, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. He had already told them not to waste their time on those who would not receive them, that they should shake the dust off their feet if they weren't received and go on to another place. It's one thing if you have someone who is truly inquiring, who is trying to understand. It may be well to continue with that person for a long time, even for years. But there comes a time to flee, especially as in the apostles' case, when your life is in danger. You will remember how Jesus avoided going up to Jerusalem, where persecutors were waiting because his hour had not yet come. And you will remember how Paul left cities where he was persecuted and moved on, just as the Lord says here, to the next city. If a servant of God has no reception in one place, he is to move on to the next. But note well, Jesus does not say, if you are persecuted in one city, give up. That's often the tendency of those who have been rejected by persecution. Rather than going on to the next city and the next person, they say, well, I tried that. It didn't work. They act like persecution means that you're not supposed to testify about Christ anymore. As if sometimes they even act like that because they've done their time. You know, I went there and I suffered these things for Christ, so now I can retire. I don't have any more work to do now for the Lord because I've already put in my time. Well, that's not so. You're called to avoid the ones who are persecuting, but you're not called to avoid everyone. Jesus says, go on to the next. Go on to the next. When Jesus says, go to the next city and preach there, he is saying this with a great deal of urgency, too. Jesus says he's going to come and judge Israel in just a few decades because of their rejection of him. This seems to be what he is getting at here. When he says, for assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, obviously, he was not talking about at the end of the world, because they would have plenty of time to go to all the cities before that. But Jesus is telling them that as he had sent them out first to the Jews, he's saying, you won't be able to get round to all the cities before I come and bring my judgment upon them for rejecting me. Which is, of course, what he did in 70 AD. Now, this is disputed, and if you have another view, then that's fine, but this is what it seems to be saying. Do you see, though, my big concern, do you see how this applies to you, Christian? There are always more people in your life that you have not spoken to, more people to tell of the hope that you have in Christ. Just because one is unkind, because many are unkind, because many persecute you, in no way calls you to give up. Even if they're trying to kill you, you do not give up. It simply gives you opportunity to move on to another person. Don't shut your mouth because of a little opposition. There are plenty of other people that need to hear. If one turns out to be a wolf, move on to the next. So we have seen that because you are sheep in the midst of wolves, first, you must be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Secondly, you must not worry about how you will give an answer. Third, you must not give up because of persecution. These are the first three. The fourth principle is you must not resent persecution. This one's closely related. Jesus drives home this point in verse 24 and 25 when he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? The Lord reminds you here that you are only a disciple. He is the teacher. You are a servant. He is the master. Yet, it is a disgusting characteristic of his disciples to expect that they ought to receive better treatment than he did. It's a very wrong attitude. Servant is not above his master. If the master teacher was dishonored in this world, should his disciples expect to be honored? Should they resent being mistreated and abused when their master was mistreated and abused? Of course not. What complainers we are. Little persecution comes. And instead of rejoicing as the master told us to do, we start to whine as if something has gone wrong. We will keep quiet about the gospel. Or we will modify it so that people will like it better. Is that not the reason the gospel is so often distorted in our society? Is it not the reason to name some names here? Is it not the reason that the Alpha program is so weak on the doctrine of sin and eternal punishment? Is it not the reason that the Roman Catholic Church brings in the Virgin Mary and all of the saints? Is it not the reason that the United Church openly supports homosexuality? They did these things to make a gospel that people will like better, because they didn't want to be rejected. The Bible tells you that if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. So don't act like something went wrong when persecution comes. People won't like it if you follow Christ. And it is often in one or two particular areas that they will particularly attack. They'll say, oh, it's okay overall. But, and they'll go after this or they'll go after that. That is the very point, as Martin Luther says, if you give in on that one point, then you have rejected Christ as Lord. You have rejected the gospel, because that is the point where the gospel is being attacked. That is the point that must be defended. Instead of resenting persecution, you should accept it as the natural consequence of being a sheep in the midst of wolves. And you should give thanks that you're counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. So here are four things then that you should do as sheep in the midst of wolves. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Not worried about how you will answer. Not to give up simply because you were persecuted in one place. And do not resent the fact that you are persecuted. Your master was treated this way. How much more should you be? And now we come to the fifth and final thing to do as sheep in the midst of wolves. Fifth, keep yourselves encouraged in the many comforts that Christ gives you in the face of persecution. You know what? Jesus loaded this address with comforts. And I'm not going to dare try to bring all these four to you this morning, because we would be here for as long as we've already been here today. Just want to summarize them, and we will look at these next week. In verse 26, he promises that God will bring everything to light. In verse 27 and 28, he explains how much stronger God is than our enemies. In verse 29 through 31, he tells us how far the Father's care extends. In verse 32 and 33, he promises that he will confess us in heaven before the Father. In verse 34 to 39, he tells us that we will find our life by losing it, even in the associations that we have in this world, losing those. In verses 40 through 42, he promises that those who are friends of the gospel, who are also of the gospel, will be richly rewarded. In other words, we do not need to feel bad about drawing people in with us to be persecuted, as Jesus did with the disciples. These are the comforts that we will look at next week. But there is one more in our text that I want to look at more closely this week as we close. It is a kind of a summary of all the rest. It is found at the end of verse 22, where Jesus says, "He who endures to the end will be saved." Yes, if you're going to follow Jesus Christ in this world, you are a sheep in the midst of wolves. That will be your situation in life until you die. There will be many that will oppose you and ridicule you, and there will be times when their malice will break out of all boundaries and cause you pain and sorrow. You will be tempted to compromise and to give in, but you must not. Jesus comforts you here. He says, "He who endures to the end will be saved." Not everyone will be saved. Not everyone who is baptized will be saved. Not everyone who confesses Christ and even confesses Christ before persecutors will be saved. There are some who start out well and they confess Him before persecutors. And then afterward, they are entangled and overcome and fall away. The one who endures to the end will be saved. It is not sufficient to follow Christ for a while and then draw back because you find discipleship too hard. God says, "My soul will find no pleasure in the one who draws back." If you're truly born of the Spirit, you have a new heart. And though you may waver, and though you may falter, you will not draw back to destruction. You will continue in faith despite the wolves. They will try to deceive you. They will try to devour you. And though they may destroy this body, they will never separate you from Jesus Christ. You will continue to follow Him and trust in Him all along the way for salvation. Not that you will be perfect, but that you will not be brought to destruction and ruin in your faith. Think of Peter, whose faith failed not. Though he denied Jesus Christ, that seed of faith remained, and it was quickly restored upon his repentance. His confession was restored upon his repentance. The great promise to you is that you will be saved. The day will come when the wolves will be cast into the lake of fire, and when you will be delivered from them and from all of your sorrows. You will be brought into the kingdom of glory where Christ dwells, and you will serve Him forever and ever with great joy. That is the summary of what all of these promises are, these comforts that I summarized to you earlier and that we will look at next week. How wonderfully true is it that saying of John Bunyan, as he was being ushered down the aisle of his church in the middle of preaching a sermon by the authorities for the crime of preaching the gospel. And Bunyan said, "Better to be the one who is persecuted than the ones who are persecuting." Yes, you are sheep in the midst of wolves. And it is better to be a sheep being persecuted than a wolf who is persecuting. If you endure to the end, then you will be saved. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we have heard Your Word. And like the disciples, we don't really grasp these things real well. They seem sort of a little bit unrealistic to us, sort of remote and far away. But we confess that Your Word is true. And we know that this malice is present among the unregenerate heart, within the unregenerate heart. And we know that we are sheep in the midst of wolves. And we know that the wolf-like nature can break out in various ways, often according to what the wolf can get away with. And I pray, O Lord, that You would help us to be sturdy disciples of Jesus Christ. Not because we have strength in ourselves, but because we have a shepherd who is able to keep us and to protect us. We remember that when Peter endured and did not fully give way, though he denied Christ, that he did not fully give way, it was because the Lord Jesus said, "I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail." And we thank You that He is praying for us today, that He has promised that if we belong to Him, that no one can snatch us out of His hand. and that He will keep us to the end, that we will be saved. But we know that even among the 12 disciples, there was one there who did not have a true heart of faith, but a heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. That even as Jesus spoke these words, there was one among them who was not going to persevere. And Father, we pray that if there be any here of that nature, that that one would be brought to repentance this very day. And Father, we also pray that You would help us, Lord, not to be terrified by the enemy, because we know that we have this grand shepherd who takes care of us, and that He will cast the death blow upon the wolves, and that they will not be able to molest us for all eternity, but only for a time. We thank You for that glorious comfort that he who endures to the end will be saved. Father, I pray as we look further at the comforts that are given to us in this passage next week, that we would be greatly comforted. Father, we pray that You would help us to be faithful in our testimony even this week, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, but that as we have opportunity, that we would testify of the hope that we have. Father, we pray that You would also bless the church at large. We thank You, Lord, that there are many in our city who are testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ this very day. And we thank You, Lord, that there are many across our land, and there are many all around the world. And at this very moment, we can say almost for sure that there are those that are even now giving up their life for Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, for these are the ones who love You. They love not their own life, even to death, but the testimony of Christ is more precious to them. Father, may it be so with us. Have mercy on us, Lord, for we know that our hearts are so cold. We pray that You would renew within us a zeal and a love for You. We're preparing to come to the Lord's table. We pray, Lord, that here You would remind us of our Savior's love to us, and that we would give ourselves wholly to Him as a loving bride gives herself to the husband that she loves. And we make our life to be mingled together with His life. May we be those who are here for His sake and not for our own sake. Father, we call upon You for these things. We pray also this morning for the civil authorities that You have placed over us. Father, we know that You are exceedingly wise and that You are directing the heart of the governors and rulers of this land according to Your sovereign wisdom and Your gracious purpose concerning the church. Father, we pray that we would trust You to do that well. And we pray for Your mercy, that You would restrain wickedness as You are doing now and as You have done for so long. Father, we know that if You were to take off that restraint, that we would see days the like of which have never been seen in all the earth. But Father, we thank You that You have been tender toward us. And we pray that You would continue to do so. And we pray that our children would grow up to be sturdy disciples so that they may endure greater hostility that is likely to come in the future days. Father, we look to You as we see trouble arising. We think of the proverb that says that the prudent man sees the danger and makes preparations. And we pray, Father, that we would not be naive so as to think that the nature of man has somehow changed. We know that it hasn't. We know that our Lord has not changed either, and that He will accomplish His wise purpose for the church and for His own glory. And we look to You now for that glory to be manifest through us. In Jesus' name, amen.